I thank you for their hearts and their minds. And God, I pray that you would help kids to understand your word. Help them to understand who you are and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that you are honored among us today. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. If I were to ask you, what is the Christian life? What would you say? Now, some of you have been helping me out in my doctoral project and have been taking surveys, and you've had a lot of multiple choice questions to answer, right? So if I were to give you a multiple choice question, I promise you I won't. Well, I kind of am, but you don't have to fill anything out online. What is the Christian life? And we said, A, would you say the Christian life is obeying God's commands? The Christian life is faithfulness. Or maybe B, would you say the Christian life is standing for truth? It's sound doctrine and making sure that our message is biblical. Or maybe C, how would you, it's a Christian life is about cherishing your salvation, what God has done for you. Or D, would you say the Christian life is about loving one another, like we just sang in the Getty song? Well, this morning I would say that if you can't say E, all of the above, then today's passage is critical for you. But even if you would answer E, right, it's still God's word, so today's passage is critical for you. As we start this new series in Colossians, at the very beginning, we ask the question, how does Paul's greeting to the Colossian church inform the Christian life? Now, Colossae was a town located in modern-day Turkey, right? So we know where Turkey's at. On the map, most of us. Well, Colossae is right there in the middle of it. It's about 100 or so miles west of Ephesus. And it was once a thriving and large city located on a major trade route, but by the time Paul writes the letter today, the city is beginning to decline. So they're no longer the colossal city that they once were, but they're starting to decline in stature. Colossae was settled by Greek settlers and some Phrygian settlers. But around the 2nd century BC, there was an influx of thousands of Jewish families to the region, and some of those families would have settled in Colossae. And so there would have been different religious groups, different religious backgrounds. It had been very pluralistic within the city limits. The church was planted by a man named Epaphras. And it was likely planted around 52 to 55 AD. So if you think in the Acts time frame, this is around Acts 19, is when the Colossian church would have been planted. Epaphras was a native Colossian. I don't know if that's how you say that. He was native to Colossae, right? So he was from there. And we get this from Colossians 4:12 when Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you. But he was likely converted under Paul's ministry, even visiting Ephesus. So like I said, it's about 100 or so miles to the east. And so he was likely converted under Paul's ministry and then went back to Colossae to plant the Colossian church. And he's known as a faithful minister of God. And there are several elements in this letter point to the congregation being primarily Gentile converts. Now, there are clearly some Jewish people there as well, as we'll see as we go through this book, but primarily Gentile. And now that they are in God's kingdom, Paul argues that they're directed to conduct their lives as those who have been united with Christ. And so there are several major themes in this book that are going to be unpacked as we go. Some of those themes are that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. He is the Lord over human rulers and all cosmic powers. Christ has secured the church's redemption. Christ has defeated the powers of darkness. Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation, and that Christians share in the Old Testament heritage through their union in Jesus Christ. Believers are called to grow in their walk with Christ and to live in a way that honors the Lord. And they are called to remain faithful to what they have learned and to reject false teaching, which is a problem that will come up later in the book. But as we begin this service, or this sermon series, and we look just at the first few verses here, we ask the question, how does Paul's greeting to the Colossian church inform the Christian life? Now, if you're a more rigid exegete, like if you're a person that says, like, I only want to look at this according to how it meant in the original audience. You might say, well, this is a greeting from an apostle to a first century church, and this doesn't have anything to do with instructions in the Christian life. But as we read it, Paul gives us a lot of hints by what he commends the church for and what we should be striving for as well. So our takeaway this morning is not, well, if I ever get in my time machine, go back to the first century, become an apostle, and have to write to a church, this is how I should write a greeting. No, not at all, friends. We see by what Paul is commending in the church how we should strive to live. So in this greeting, we ask, how does it inform us at Wycliffe Church 2,000 years later? So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians 1, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian church under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power and according to His glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, make your word clear to us, illuminate it to us in the next few minutes as we examine it. God, I pray that you would guard my speech in these people's ears. God, that your truth would be what remains in their hearts as they leave today. Work in this congregation. Work in me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the Christian life? Well, we see in this passage at least four things that the Christian life is. There is certainly more, but there's at least four things in this passage. The Christian life is faithfulness. The Christian life is a life of love. The Christian life is a life of truth. And the Christian life is a life redeemed. So the first thing we see is that the Christian life is a life of faithfulness. Look at the back at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae who are faithful brothers and sisters. If you're in the ESV, it'll just say brothers, but it's to all the church. Who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from our God and Father. So this letter is from Paul and Timothy, we know those guys, to the saints, to the hagios, to the holy ones at Colossae. And these saints are called faithful. And so already we're kind of like breathing a little bit of sigh of relief as we start this epistle, because, you know, this is a little different than Galatians, where Paul starts out like, what are you doing? Right? He's already saying, all right, you guys are faithful. And so we're already like, all right, great. We see a congregation that loves the Lord and is generally walking worthy, is walking faithful. And look at verses 3 and 6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard of this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all around the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and you came to truly appreciate God's grace. So when Paul hears of the faith of this church, what does he do? He gives thanks. He's thankful for the Colossian church, and he prays for them, for the love that they have for one another. He's thankful for the faithfulness that they have, and he's thankful that the gospel is bearing fruit through them and spreading. He knows this church. They're serving faithfully. Now, it's interesting. As we have just finished a time in Genesis, what is one of the things that we heard a lot during our time? We heard that in Genesis, we read a command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. We heard that to Adam. We heard that to Noah. As one scholar wrote, that Adam was tasked with bringing the earth into subjection, but what happened? He failed. And then that command was extended to others, and what happened? They failed. The scholar goes on to say that by alluding to Genesis 1:28, Paul claims that this command has now been fulfilled in Christ. The gospel is bearing fruit and spreading throughout all of the world. And we're going to learn much more about Christ's cosmic sovereignty over this world. And this church at Colossae plays a key role in the expansion of God's glory, in the expansion of this command. Paul encourages them, press on. Press on in bearing fruit. Press on in being faithful. Because through the faithfulness of the church at Colossae, we find the gospel going forward. Look at verses 7 and 8. You learn this from Epaphras, our dearly beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. So through their faithfulness, the gospel is going forward. They are a faithful church, and they are also led by a faithful pastor. Paul and Timothy love Epaphras as a fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of the gospel. This church and its pastor are faithful Christians. And a true Christian life will consist of faithfulness. Right? A true Christian life is going to consist of dying to sin. A true Christian life is going to consist of service to others, selflessness, just as our Lord was selfless, by the proclamation of truth, the building up of the body of Christ. That is what we are called to do. We are not saved to live our best life now. We were saved for faithfulness. In May 2000, John Piper preached a sermon at a youth conference that shocked most of the comfortable Christian world. He compares two news articles, and you can find this on the internet. You can look it up. Just type in Shell's sermon. But he compares two news articles, and the first news article is about these two women, and their names were Ruby and I think Lucille. I didn't write the second one down. But they're killed in Cameroon when their brakes fail in their car, and their car goes off a cliff, and they're both killed instantly. One woman, Ruby, was over 80. She was single all of her life. She was a nurse. And Piper says she poured out her life for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest of the unreached places. Lucille was almost 80. And he tells a story that he had just read to his church a few weeks ago. But then he reads another article that he had read in the newspaper recently about Bob and Penny. And it says, Bob and Penny took an early retirement. Bob was able to retire at 50 and Penny was 51. They moved to Florida. They spent their days playing softball, cruising on their boat, and collecting seashells. And he asked these youth that are spread out in this field, he says, which one of these stories is a tragedy? It wasn't Ruby and Lucille, because they went into the presence of their Lord serving faithfully. If you want to see a tragedy, look at Bob and Penny, who spent the last years of their life serving themselves. Friends, which is a wasted life? For the Christian, it is self-service. For the Christian, it is faithlessness. We are called to be faithful to our Lord. in his command, to spend our lives serving him until we come into his presence, and then our eternal reward that the passage speaks of. Romans 2, 7 and 8 says, eternal life is for those who persist in doing good, but wrath to those who are self-seeing, seeking, and disobedient. And here we see that the Colossian church, Paul says, I commend you for your faithfulness. Every time I hear about you, I hear about you, what you're doing for the Lord, your selflessness, dying to sin, serving others, proclamation of the truth. Friends, the Christian life is a life of faithfulness. But it's also a life of love. So the second thing we see in this passage is that the Christian life is a life of love. Look with me at verse 4. Paul mentions in verse 4 the love the Colossians have for all of the saints. Right? Like they love one another. And not just the people in their church, but the other Christians, the saints being the called out ones, the holy ones. They love God's people. In verse 7, Paul mentions Epaphras, and Paul and Timothy call him a loved fellow servant. They care about this man, their fellow pastor. And Epaphras, he what? He loves the church. He's a faithful minister on whose behalf? On the church's behalf. This passage is dripping with love. You know, when I first came to Ketchikan, we had a situation in which a member was living in an open, unrepentant sin. And I remember I sat right there, and we sat in a church council meeting in this room, and I brought it to the church council. We didn't have elders then. We had this church council with men and women on it that kind of governed the church. And I brought this issue up, and there was a silence. And then one of the older ladies, almost in a rebuking tone, said to me, well, we're just going to have to love them through this. And what she meant was, we're not going to do anything. Does an unfaithful minister love the bride of Christ? No. There's no tension here. Ephesus loves the Lord and he loves the church. He is faithful to the Lord and he loves the people just as we are commanded by the Lord. We love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind and our neighbor as ourselves. And sometimes, friend, love is a shoulder to cry on. And sometimes love is going to someone saying, brother, you're not walking with the Lord like you're supposed to. But love is always to pray for one another. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We see here that Paul he loves this congregation that he's never even met because they are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's praying for them. He hasn't ceased to pray for them. A loving person prays for another. Just think of how many people have lifted you up, the church. Just think, this week, how many people sitting in these pews and the ones that are homesick have prayed for you? How many of you know the struggles that others are having in the congregation and are praying for them? And does it encourage you to know that they pray for you, that they take time out of their day to take your trouble to the Lord? Friends, if you don't pray through the church director each week, I'd encourage you to do that. Just pull up the app. If you're a Whitecliffe member, pull up the app throughout the week, at least once a week, and look at the faces of your brothers and sisters and pray for them. Imagine if every member of this church prayed for every other member weekly, or daily, for that matter. We have about 40-some members. We could pray every day for one another. And you say, well, I can pray for most of them, but I don't like that person. Well, that's the person you need to be praying for. Right? Like it's hard to dislike someone that you are praying to the creator of the universe for. The love in this passage, friends, it's thick. It's dripping with care for one another. And that's how Christ says we're to be known. In John 13, 35, he says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Imagine a church, friends, where everyone does not love one another. Imagine a church where there are no casseroles made for the sick. Imagine a church where there is no meal train for ladies that just had babies. Imagine a church where people don't stand around and talk with one another and ask, how's your week, and did you catch a halibut this week? Imagine a church where when I send out a prayer request, everyone just deletes the email and doesn't stop to pray for the brother or sister that's dying. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't sound like Christ's people, where everyone is self-seeking. And that's not what Paul's commending. We know that the report of these Colossians is that they loved one another. Their pastor loved the church loved the pastor, the church loved each other, and Paul and Timothy loved the church. Paul shows us that faithfulness matters, but so does love. But also truth. The third thing we see here is that Christian life is a life of truth. The idea that truth is absolutely essential to the Christian life is found throughout the Bible. We are people of truth. Christians don't understand truth to be something that shifts like the light of a kaleidoscope. It's solid. It's concrete. It's unchanging. Because as Christians, we put our hope in the truth that God has told us. And that doesn't change. God's promises don't change and his commands don't change. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "You have heard of this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." So he's reminding them here of this message that they have heard in Christ. The word of truth stands in opposition to a false gospel. Don't be persuaded by the message of false teachers. We're going to get into that more as we go. But Paul is saying, stand firm, stand in the truth. In verse 9, he says, instead of that, he writes that they may be filled with all knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, truth. Friends, no matter how hard you try, you cannot get away from the fact that the Christian life is based upon what God has told us in sentence form. Not feelings. We don't sit around in a circle and try and clear our thoughts and think of warm thoughts and emotions. But God has given us his word in sentence form, and he has preserved his word in sentence form. We learn of how the universe was created in Genesis in sentence form. Every time at Christmas when we read about God becoming man, we read it out of God's word. When we sit beside the bed of a dying saint, what do? We read Scripture. Psalm 23, Romans 8. I've never sat beside the bed, and I did this week, of anybody on hospice care and said, "Hey, we're just going to sit here and think warm thoughts." We are people of truth, and we cling to that truth until our dying breath. And we walk worthy. We grow in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 10. "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." We see two things here is that Paul is, he is high Christology in everything. Walk worthy of Christ, but also grow in knowledge. In our conduct, we walk worthy, and in our understanding, we grow in the knowledge of God, and we are strengthened by it in all power, leading to an endurance and patience. Friends, we are to be a stalwart of truth. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul writes that the church will be known as people, or he writes to Timothy that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household, right? Like how to walk, that walking worthy. He writes that they know how to conduct themselves, but also that because the church of God, of the living God, is a pillar and foundation of truth. We cherish truth. It does not change. We cherish truth. We love one another. We pursue faithfulness, all because, fourth, the Christian life is a life redeemed. Look with me at verses 12 and 14. "Giving thanks to our Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light." So, I mean, right there we see that God has enabled us to share in the saints' inheritance, this eternal life, this life in the light, this a promise of heaven one day. Going on in 13, he says, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Friends, we walk worthy, we pursue holiness, we cherish truth, we love one another because of what has been accomplished for us. We give thanks to the Father who has enabled us to share in the saints' inheritance. God has rescued us from darkness. We see throughout the Scripture that we are born dead in sin, that every thought and every pulse of our heart and our natural state is to rebel against God. We were living in darkness, a life of rebellion. And you say, well, you don't know me. I've been pretty good. I talked to a gentleman this week who was talking about the gospel, and he says, no, I'm not worried about my life. I've lived a pretty good one. Friend, I'm here to tell you to burst that bubble, and it's a good thing that you are not basically good. I don't care if you've never committed any major crimes or minor ones for that fact. The Bible says that in your natural state, you are dead in sin. Not a little bit sick. Not you have an allergy, but you are dead. Even if you're a Christian and you say, I've been basically good, we can talk about your pride and arrogance later and how you need to repent of that. Because every single one of us were in darkness, but God rescued us and brought us into the light and gave us the saints' inheritance that we do not deserve. He has transferred the church to Christ's kingdom that we may share in the inheritance of the saints. Paul points to God's sovereign act of salvation for the elect. It is God who is the driving force. He didn't lay out the meal and say, eat if you want. There was no safety ring that was thrown and said that, hey, if you want to, grab that ring and save yourself. But God went and saved. I don't know much about Coast Guard stuff. I know if Sam's here, maybe some other Coast Guard guys. But I've heard Al Mohler say one time he toured a Coast Guard cutter and the captain said, we don't enable people to save themselves, we save people. God does not enable you to save yourself, but he saves and he transfers from a domain of darkness to light according to his will. God has redeemed us from the curse and forgiven us of our sins. The curse that entered the world in Genesis 3 that we read about. Redemption for our sins, for our rebellion, for our transgressions of God's holy law, Christ took on himself on the cross. God the Son, eternally existent, always God, took on human flesh, walked among us, and it bore the sins of the elect on himself on the cross. Conquering death, rose from the grave and sits at the Father's right hand. How is it that we may be forgiven? How is it that we might be in right standing? Well, it's right there in Christ. Verse 14, let your eyes fall to it. In Christ we have redemption, salvation. We are saved from God's righteous wrath. In Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We are only saved through Christ, in Christ alone. And those among us this morning who have not believed in him, you are commanded by Scripture to repent, to turn from your sin, and believe the gospel. It is the only way to have this saint's inheritance. So how should we live as the church? Well, just a couple of points of application here as we wind down. First, understand, church, you no longer live in the domain of darkness. The Old Testament people waited in anticipation to see how is God going to fix all of these things? How is he going to redeem man? The Messiah is foretold in the prophets. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed, and in the rest of the New Testament, it is explained in how we might live. Friend, if you are in Christ, you are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You now have the inheritance of the saints. You now have right standing with God in this life, but also this future inheritance where you will be with him, where there is now no more sin or pain. In a sense, you are on the winning team. Not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done. And we should wake up every day encouraged and remember that no matter what the day has for me, no matter what my job has for me, no matter if I forget to wash the dishes and I get in trouble at the house, right? Like no matter what the day has for me, I am no longer in the domain of darkness, but I'm in the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. We belong to the one who created the universe because of his grace and mercy. Friends, be encouraged by that. But that life also requires faithfulness. And so also, we learn from this passage, let the Scriptures direct your lifestyle. Do not try and boil Christianity down to some cute phrase. Like, I don't know if I'm maybe too old to say cringy, but I've learned this word, right? But I will say I cringe when I hear someone say, well, Christianity is just this. There's even a pastor, I highly respect an old dead guy, an old Baptist pastor that says, I can boil Christianity down to four words, and I say, don't do that. We all have our blind sides, and that was one of his. The Bible, in this passage, does not say that we can both be in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. We can't claim the inheritance of the saints and then live for ourselves. Friends, we have to let the Scriptures tell us how we live in light of what God has done. We were dead in our sins. Christ died for our sins. He chose us before the foundation of the world and sent His Son to die for us, yes. And then when you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it says that in verses 1 through 9, and in 10 it says this, and to walk in the good works that He prepared for us. The Bible says we're called to walk worthy of the calling we have received. So let the Scriptures direct your thinking. Let the Scriptures direct your worldview. Let the Scriptures direct your lifestyle. We should then seek to live a balanced Christian life. We don't pick our favorite part of the Christian life and make that central. Right? Like, we listed four things at the beginning. We don't pick, well, I like C better than the other one, so I'm going to make that central. Let me give you two examples. Love and truth. Some will distort biblical love and define it like the world. Love wins. We just got to live, laugh, love. We don't need to be dogmatic, but we need to simply love. But then on the other end of the spectrum, what do you have? Theology. We have people that distort the Bible's call to champion truth and to stick with the once and for all delivered faith as an excuse to draw swords and disrupt the church. You guys know the guys, some of you know the guys I'm talking about. These are our Theo bros. They're the guys that say, well, the Bible says iron sharpens iron and I'm fixing to sharpen you. All right? Like, I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody just tear me up over some non-essential doctrine and say, well, look, brother, Bible says iron sharpens iron. Yeah, but you're also not supposed to act like that. We are called to stand for the once and for all delivered faith. Yes. We are called to love the church, even our enemies. Yes. We are called to love, to stand for truth, to be faithful, to walk worthy. Friends, if your theology does not manifest itself in love and faithfulness, you are off. Likewise, if your love does not manifest itself in a life of truth and faithfulness, you are off. If you believe you have the theological high ground, yet are arrogant and treat your brothers and sisters in Christ like garbage when they disagree with you, your theology, friend, it's not as good as you think it is. On the flip side, if you are fine watching your friend flounder in sin and aren't going to go and talk to them because you love them, your love is not as good as you think it is. In fact, I would say you don't love them. I've used this illustration before, but when we think about the Christian life, I think about what it means to be a well-balanced soldier. When I was a sergeant in the army, and I had to train my guys, it didn't do any good if I had one guy that could shoot expert, but was so out of shape he couldn't make it to the battle. Likewise, it didn't matter if he was a PT stud, if he didn't know his tactics and doctrine, if he didn't know how to call for fire when it was needed, but he could run a marathon. The best soldier was the one that was physically fit, tactically, doctrinally sound, knew how to shoot his weapon system, who knew how to do those things. So as a Christian, if we misconstrue love, or we might say make it some form of nurture, we will eventually neglect truth. If we misconstrue truth or elevate some rigid dogmatics of non-essentials, we will eventually be unloving. If you misconstrue what has been done for you, you'll start to elevate your freedom. And if you misconstrue biblical obedience, you might become a legalist. Friends, we are to hold these things in balance because the Bible does. God has mercifully redeemed us because of nothing we have done, just because He is gracious and merciful. He has mercifully redeemed us, and He has called us to a life of truth, a life of love, and a life of faithfulness to His commands. May we be a church that strives for those things. Father, we pray that You would work in the lives and hearts of Whitecliff Church. God, that we would avoid the ditches of legalism and the ditch of antinomianism. That we would avoid the ditches of some form of nurture under the guise of love and lovelessness. Father, that in all these things we would think biblically and rightly. God, work in our hearts. Help us to cherish this saint's inheritance that You have given us and that You have worked in our lives. God, we love You. And we are so grateful for everything we have read today. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.